if it's in actuality as good as it is in advertisement, which isn't always the case. All right, let me hand the rest of these out. Started. Will Herb be coming in too? Okay. I'm going to ask Jonathan, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer. All right, we are in the book of Hebrews, and I think we'll get finished with chapter 1 today. Of course, I've said that for 3 weeks, so. We're on verse 5, and just by way of reminder for those who have been in the class and for our visitors, just a catch-up. The Hebrew writer's message is Christ is better. Christ is superior. Christ is supreme above the old law. We talked about who the book is written to. It is written to Jewish Christians. Now, there's some question, there's some discussion as to whether or not this is a congregation of Jewish Christians. Possibility. It is a specific group of Jewish Christians. We know that. But it may also, it's been suggested, it may also be that the Hebrew writer is writing to a specific group of Jewish Christians, and that is the Jewish Christians who were priests under the Jewish law. And then Acts chapter 6, when we read about the events surrounding the widows who were provided for by the church, and then we read about priests being converted to the church. One author has suggested that maybe the book of Hebrews, because of its depth into the Mosaic law, its depth into the sacrifices, its discussion of these things in the detail that it has them, maybe it is written to these priests. Which also would make sense from the perspective of Hebrews chapter 5, where he argues that by the time they are where they are, they should be teachers. Well, there's other passages in the New Testament that argue, for instance, James chapter 3, that not all Christians should be teachers. Be ye not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive a greater condemnation. So why is it that Paul says these have reached a point where they should be teachers and expects all of them to be teachers, and yet James is saying, we don't expect all of you to be teachers because they hold a greater condemnation. It could be the difference in being knowledgeable enough to teach and having the physical position of being a teacher, or it could be, if he's writing to these priests, that he's saying, listen, you were a priest under the old law. What was the priest's responsibility? It was to perform the sacrifices, but it was also to teach the law. They were responsible for teaching the law to the people. He says, you were teachers under the old system, but you're still babes in Christ. What's going on? Why haven't you grown up? Why are you still holding on to these things of the past? Why are you beginning to fall back into the ways of Moses? So, he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and going down through verse 3, his first argument, the whole book of Hebrews is just one series of arguments, Christ is better. Verses 1 through 3, the argument is Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. And there's 7 arguments, 7 points as to why Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. Beginning in verse 4, the message to these Jewish Christians is Christ is better than angels. He is superior to angels. And again, he presents 7 arguments why Christ is better than the angels. chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, which we noticed last week, was argument number 1. Christ is better than the angels because he has a better name. And as the Hebrew writer goes through and argues these points, these 7 arguments for Christ being better than the angels, he's going to use scripture quotations from the Old Testament every single time to prove it. Now, question. Why use the Old Testament to argue that Christ is better? Exactly. All right. So what he's doing is he's taking their former standard and the standard they're thinking about going back to. He's using their source of authority that they were living under as Jews before they became Christians, and that they're now considering, well, because of the persecution, maybe I'll go back to this law. And his point is, this law is telling you Christ is better. So why would you go back to the law that's there telling you that where you're at is better than where you were? Okay? So that's what he's going to do by utilizing these quotations and these references. And you see the preachers in the first century and recorded in Scripture using this all the time. They use that which a person holds as authoritative to show that God is superior than that which they hold as authoritative. Didn't Paul do that? Acts chapter 17, when he's on there in Athens, and he says, even your own poets say this. He went back to what they recognized as authoritative, what they held in high standard, and he said, it says the same thing, points to the same direction. Now, what's the conclusion? That's what the Hebrew writer is doing. So he says, first and foremost, verses 4 and 5, Christ is better for he has a better name that he has inherited from God. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, we looked at the Old Testament passage dealing with that, and then we also looked at Acts chapter 13, verse 33, where Paul directly says, this is speaking of the resurrection. It's not the God begetting Christ physically, as in his birth into this physical world. It is the resurrection that he is saying. Which of the angels has God ever called my son, and which one has he ever begotten from the dead? None. Okay? So, Christ is better than the angels. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We looked at that passage. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Has a direct connection to Solomon as the son of David, because this is a statement made to David. But the ultimate fulfillment in type and anti-type is Christ, as identified here by the Hebrew writer. So verse 6 is argument number 2. Christ is better than angels because angels worship him. Chapter 1, verse 6, argument number 2. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is probably one of the most difficult passages in the whole first chapter, and maybe in a large section of the book, because there's a number of different factors upon which there's disagreement. One of the factors upon which there's disagreement is this word, again. Notice, read again. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, depending on how you understand the Greek, depends upon where you put the word. Some individuals say this should be in a place where the idea of the passage is when again, as in he's saying, again, here's another point. But again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. And others say, no, it should be as it is here, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. So notice the difference. If he's just saying, and again, go back to verse 5. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Some say the again here in verse 6 should be, well, and again, when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says. So that would indicate, if that is the case, that the firstborn in the world isn't talking about a second time into the world, but the first, and therefore would probably be talking about the birth of Christ, the physical birth of Christ, when he brought him into the world. Well, Luke chapter 2, at the birth of Christ, what do we find angels doing? Luke chapter 2, at the birth of Christ, what did the angels do? They were praising God. And who were they before, who were they in the presence of when they were praising God? The shepherds. Okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 13. They're before the shepherds and they are praising God. So it could be that the Hebrew writer is referencing this in Luke chapter 2. The problem with that is it really doesn't fit the context. It really doesn't make the point in the same sense which the remainder of the context is making it. Is it the case, let's start here, is it the case that Christ was better than the angels when he was born physically into the world? Was he better than the angels at that time? Yes. He was still God. He was still deity, though he had lowered himself. Philippians chapter 2, we noticed that last week. He humbled himself to be born as a man, yes, but he was still God. He was still greater than the angels. But is the argument from the Hebrew writer here, Christ is better than the angels even as a baby? Doesn't seem to be. Now notice it as the New King James translates it, where the again isn't just leading into another statement, but is part of the message itself. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. When Jesus returns at his second coming, when he returns to this earth at the day of judgment, who comes with him, according to what the New Testament teaches? Angels. And so there's this idea that he is leading them and that they would be worshiping him because of his greatness, because he's again come into the world. That could be the idea. Now, having said all that, strictly from the Greek, some say it's got to be this way, it can't be the other way. Another Greek individuals who know Greek say, no, it's got to be this way, it can't be the other way. And others say, well, you can't tell either way based upon the Greek itself. I think in the context, the idea is better held in the idea of the second coming. And the idea not that Christ was better than the angels when he was born as a baby into this world, but instead that in his reign, in his existence, in his resurrection, and in his return, he is greater, and the angels do worship him. Now, the second part of the difficulty of the three aspects in this passage is the term firstborn. For there are those who would try to argue that this term firstborn indicates that Christ was a created being. And the Jehovah's Witnesses specifically and others will try to argue that Christ was a created being, that he was begotten of God in that sense. Now, the Greek term here is prototokos. In this instance, it does not mean the first to be born, but rather indicates Christ's priority to and preeminence over creation. That's according to Vine's Dictionary. Let me read to you what Reese has to say on this concerning the different options, and I think it should help us some. He says, the study of the lexicons will show that firstborn can have different connotations. A, it can have a temporal significance. But to give it such a meaning here, as though Jesus were the first being to be created, would be to make this verse contradict what Scripture elsewhere affirms about Jesus' eternality. And there's a host of passages that claim Jesus Christ is eternal. I don't want to take the time to get off on all of those because we've discussed it before. We've had that discussion before. But when you go to those passages, the argument for Christ being eternal as deity is very plain in the New Testament. Therefore, to take this and to say, well, this says he's the firstborn, as Colossians chapter 1 does, and to do as the Jehovah's Witnesses do there and here, and argue, well, because he's called the firstborn, therefore he was the first created being, doesn't really hold true. What we need is a second possibility. Firstborn can mean the first child to be born, the one with the birthright, the one with the inheritance, double portion. But it doesn't have to mean that. It doesn't always mean that. There's a second primary definition of which this word can be used. It can, secondly, have a positional significance. One option, in the Hebrew culture, the firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance and certain other prerogatives and responsibilities with regard to the rest of the family. That Jesus is here called firstborn might be an indication that he has certain prerogatives and responsibilities in relation to the rest of mankind. So that's one option. That's a second option, that it's dealing with position and that it's in reference to his relationship to humanity. Third option, and the best option, the term firstborn sometimes is used as though it meant chief. This is exactly the meaning of Psalm 89, verse 27, where the Messiah is called firstborn. It is a way of referring to his primacy of position, his dignity, his preeminence. In a passage where Jesus' superiority to angels is the topic, it is exactly what we would expect to have Jesus called firstborn. That is preeminent. It asserts his superiority in position in the eyes of God himself. And so the idea of firstborn, while it can mean the first to have born physically, doesn't have to mean that. It can mean this idea of preeminence. And when you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and the context there, the concept is Christ is preeminent. When you look at Hebrews chapter 1, here in verse 6, the concept is, in the text, Christ is preeminent. So, when you deal with that, the first problem in this passage is where does the again go? Second problem is some try to hold that firstborn means Jesus is created. That's not the case. The third problem that comes from this passage is the quotation. For the quotation is one of those quotations in the Old Testament that we're not 100% sure where it's quoted from. Notice the quotation again. I will be to him a father, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, some would state that this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. So if you want to turn over with me there, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, we read, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Did that sound a whole lot like let the angels of God worship him? Alright. This is where we need to remember that the Hebrew writer primarily quoted from not the Hebrew Old Testament text, like the Masoretic text, but quoted from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. You'll see it signified LXX in different commentaries and such, but it was the Greek translation, which was the primary translation in use in Palestine in the first century. When you look at this passage in the Septuagint, it actually lines up fairly well with the statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Now, I don't have an English translation of the Septuagint, so I'm trusting people who know Greek to then translate it and say it lines up fairly well because of the differences in the two texts. But in addition to that, another possibility has been suggested, and that is Psalm 97. Psalm 97 and verse 7, we read, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods." Now, in the Hebrew text, again, the Masoretic text, the term gods is Elohim. It's a reference to idols using that Hebrew term gods plural. In the Septuagint, which we just talked about, in the Septuagint, when they translated it into the Greek, the term is angelos, angels. So, which one is he quoting from? Well, in Message, in the Septuagint, either one of them are plausible. When you're translating, though, from the Hebrew text, as we have it, you look over there and it's like, doesn't make sense. So, it's one of those passages, like I said, it's not easy to deal with. He is quoting, and what he may be doing is quoting from the idea of the passage, because that happens sometimes. Sometimes the New Testament writer doesn't quote verbatim the passage, he quotes from the principle behind the passage. That is also a possibility. But the fact that he says there in verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, it seems though that he's indicating this direct quote, and therefore when you look at it from the Septuagint, Psalm 97 verse 7 seems to be a better alternative. But based upon, again, what commentators say, Deuteronomy 32, 43 is plausible from the Septuagint as well. It's one you should do more study on. The point of the passage, though, is this. Christ is better than the angels, for the angels worship him. All right? Notice then verse 7. We're on the third argument that is made. Here in verse 7, the argument is, get there in my notes, angels were messengers. It's an argument from the function of angels. Notice what we find. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Now, some translations will translate the term spirits as wind And therefore it would read, who makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. Well, the suggestion has been made that this may actually be a reference, because, let me say this, the term spirit in the Greek and the term wind are the same word. So, you have to understand it from the context to know whether it's talking about a spiritual being or it's talking about wind. That being said, some have suggested, well, if the translation is wind, it could be read, who makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. It's Hebrew parallelism. Ministers are angels. Angels are ministers in the text. Go back to the Old Testament. At what time, though there's many, what significant time in Hebrew history, early Hebrew history, does God use wind to deliver his people? Crossing the Red Sea. And at what other time in, for instance, the book of Genesis, are angels in a situation specifically referenced in a situation in the text where fire is involved? Sodom and Gomorrah. So, the point of the passage, whether it's translated spirits or wind, the point of the passage is this. Angels have a function. Their function is similar to wind and fire in relationship to God. What do wind and fire do in relationship to God? Not in the sense of... Maybe let me rephrase the question. If God commands wind and fire, the natural elements, to do something, what do? Exactly what he commands. If he commands angels to do something, what do? Exactly what he commands. So the point of the Hebrew writer in this text, here, of course, he is quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4. The point that the Hebrew writer is making is Christ is the Son. And we're going to get into verse 8 where he emphasizes the contrast between the two. There's a very clear contrast in the Greek by a word that isn't translated into English because there's not a point in translating it into the English. But in the English or in the Greek in verse 7, there's a direct contrast between the text of verse 7 and the but of verse 8, and it's a contrast of the function of angels and the function of Christ. But he says, the angels, they are angels, he makes his angels wind or spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. So here the point is the angels, their function is to obey. Their task is to obey. They were created to obey. Now, at what time in all of Scripture do we read about Christ being made to do something? Never once. Not even his death. For the idea continually throughout Scripture is that he chose to do what he did. Was it a command of the Father? Yes, but it was a command that he humbled himself to obey. Alright? It's not the same sense in which God commands the angels and they obey. So here, the message is... Angels are messengers. Even the term angel means messenger. Angelos in the Greek. And so angels are messengers. They are those who are obedient to the Master. Verse 8. But to the Son, notice the contrast here. The angels, messengers, to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, there's two different quotations between verse 8 and verse 9, two different arguments between the two. But he begins in verse 8, remember that direct contrast to verse 7. Here you have the angels who are messengers, but he follows that up with, "But to the Son he says, your throne, O God." The angels are directed beings. The Son is on the throne. The Son is called God by God. Now, some individuals, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, will attempt to rearrange and retranslate this where God isn't calling Christ God. Instead, he is calling the throne of God, or that he is referencing the throne of God, or the idea being your throne is God's throne. Therefore, Jesus, in their minds, could be a created being who's been exalted to this position. He's the first created being, and therefore he's been placed on the throne by God, but he still functions not as God, but as a lesser than God, as an underling of God in that sense. But that's not what the text says. Now, you could get that from the Greek. You could. But what you can't get it from is the Hebrew from which the Greek comes. You can't get it from the Septuagint from which he quotes. Notice, let's look at the Old Testament passage. We are in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, beginning in verse 6. We read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So, verses 8 and 9 are one quotation from these two verses in Psalm 45, though they lend two different arguments from in this line of argumentation. He says, first, God has called Jesus God. Now, say, well, isn't David writing this, or isn't the psalmist writing this? So maybe the psalmist is saying, "Your throne, O God, is forever." Let's look back into the text. Verse 1. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." He's writing concerning the king. "Therefore, God has blessed you, the king, forever. Gird your sword," verse 3, "upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your majesty and with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The idea, as he goes through here, is this is the message of God to God. This is the blessing of God to Christ. the king. And so he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Those who were in my Genesis class last Wednesday, what is a scepter? It is a staff that belongs to who? The king. It is the symbol of the king's authority. And the Hebrew writer takes this passage and says, here God is saying, that's what the Hebrew writer says. Notice the text again in chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says. Well, who's the he? You go back to verse 7, to the angels, or of the angels, he says. Who's the he? Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, who's the he? Step back. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, who's the he? Verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by his, or has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But that's not the he that's being referenced. Who is? Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has spoken unto us in this last day by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For to the which of the angels did he, who, the majesty on high, who, God. So the Hebrew writer says that God, verse 8, in Psalm 45, verse 6, says to the king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Septuagint and the Hebrew will not allow any other translation than that. Your throne, O God. Not God's throne is your throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He then says, a scepter of righteousness. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So, verse 8 is the argument. God called Jesus God. To which of the angels did he ever say, your throne, O God? None. Christ is better than the angels. Verse 9, the message is, to which of the angels did God ever anoint? Alright? Verse 9, he says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, he's addressed as God again. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this idea of anointing goes back to the Old Testament. There are three classes of individuals in the Old Testament that are consistently anointed as a result of their positions. Let's notice these verses real quick. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. We read, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. All the way through the Old Testament. New king's coming. There's going to be a new king. What happens? He's anointed. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So who's anointed? Kings? Prophets. Now another one. Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. Consecration of the priests. And thou shalt put upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So who's anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, kings. Do you know what the term Messiah means in the Hebrew? The anointed one. You know what the term Christ means in the Greek? The anointed one. So here the argument of the Hebrews writer is, you have been anointed, prophet, priest, king, above your fellows. Now, based upon what one commentator stated, the term fellows there is in the idea of the friends of the bridegroom. The companions of the bridegroom. It is the anointing that would typically take place at a feast, with the honored guest being anointed during the feast or in the Oriental societies, and his companions, the fellows, would come with him. In this idea, in this emphasis, you have the angels. And you have the Son. For the Son is the anointed one, not the angels. So which one's better? Christ or the angels? Christ is. Verse 10. Verses 10 through 12 is a single argument. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Now, the earth here, in contrast to verse 3, where it stated that by his power he made the world. There, the world is the term ages. Here, the term in the Greek is for the inhabited world. The statement is, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the inhabited earth, the inhabited world, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's declared to be the creator. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. It's a contrast of the eternity of God in view of the creation that He established. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks about the end of the earth and that time and the things that would be involved there. But notice again, the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to key in on this word, verse 12, and they will be changed. Because the argument from the Jehovah's Witnesses is the world's not going to be destroyed. God's not going to do away with it. He created it to be inhabited. It's always going to be inhabited. He's just going to remold it. He's going to remake it. He's going to refashion it. That's not what this word means. This is not the word which means to take and renovate. It is the word used in same thought line as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, where Paul writes to those in Corinth and says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." He says, you must be fundamentally transformed from physical to spiritual if you're going to inherit eternal life. From this physical existence to the existence that can actually inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can't get to heaven in this body. He says you're going to be changed. That's the term the Hebrew writer uses for these things will be folded up, they will be changed, they shall be gone by way of their physical existence. Then verses 13 and 14. So in verses 10 through 12, Christ is better than the angels because he's the unchanging creator. verses 13 and 14, we read, the fans have blown me out of Hebrews. All right, verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, this quote comes from, the first part of it comes from Psalm 101, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, notice also Matthew chapter 22, verse 44. Jesus uses this in reference to himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right, on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." The point is that Christ will sit at God's right hand until the time comes when all his enemies have been subdued. The seventh quote is from Psalm 110, verse 1. The last enemy to be vanquished completely is death. Christ has already gained victory over death, but will not utterly destroy it until the end of time. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28. Christ is superior. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. Now, one last final statement concerning angels as ministering spirits. Notice, because some will argue for the idea that angels, they've got a guardian angel and stuff from this passage. Notice what the passage says. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? Not to. The term there is not minister to those who will inherit salvation. Minister for, on behalf of. The angels' responsibility and task is not to be here and push you out of the way of a moving car as your guardian angel. Not the job of angels. It's not the function. They are ministers on behalf of. Now go look at the Bible and see how angels minister. You're dismissed.